Eskew, who wrote it, and what else she wrote. So let me check with you for a minute about your homework. How are you doing reading 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles? All of it. Yay. All of it. Yay. Well, you scanned it. Okay. Well, you do get... All right. Well, you have more time to read it. You have more time to read it because we are going to be going over it for the length of time that we are doing the book of the king, because we are going to be dealing with history. So let me do a quick review from last week. We previewed that liberal scholars have a very difficult time determining that one author could be so influenced by God that he could make all the prophecies that are in this book. So from the 19th century on, we've had a lot of people, not up until then, not Jesus, not the Jews who wrote it, not the people who heard it, not the generations of people who came after it, but only a few liberal scholars have questioned whether or not Isaiah was written by one person or by a school of people called the Isaiah school and the Deutero-Isaiah, the Isaiah that came at the end, who could put it all together and make it look like one person wrote it. If that's the case, is the God of truth someone you can trust if he hands you a book and says Isaiah wrote it and it is a lie? No, it's not. There are deeper issues involved in this whole liberal attack on Scripture. We need to really focus on the fact that Scripture is sacred, it is what it says it is, and there is so much history backing it up, and it's only why do we think that we know more than the people who were there at the time? Why would we think that? But Isaiah wrote it, there was never a question, ever a question, since Jesus quoted Isaiah more than any other book. We have his word that it was the book of Isaiah as well. Yes, I am. Thank you for asking. So we know from Isaiah 1:1 that he is the son of Amos. We know he prophesied from 739 to 681 B.C. to the southern kingdom of Judah under four kings. This is also in Isaiah 1:1, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. We're going to look at what that means to be the southern kingdom. As I was giving you these dates last week, I jumped ahead 100 years and said, this was 681. I said, oh, well, this is when the southern kingdom was defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. That's 581, little brain part, and Cynthia caught me. So let me say 681, 100 years before the fall of the southern kingdom. So we're going to look at these four kings. If you're reading in 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, in the Hebrew Bible, it's just each one is one book. The New Testament scholars, when they put the Bible together in 321, they broke those up, but it's only a matter of how long they were. So there's, you know, it's one book, Chronicles and Kings. He was married to a prophetess. He had two sons. We know that in Isaiah 7:3 and 8:3. And he was likely sawed in two by King Manasseh, who was an evil king in the kingdom of Judah. In Hebrews 11:37, it talks about the prophets for whom the world is not worthy, and one sawn in two. Christian tradition has that was Isaiah. The book structure, as we're going to look at it, is the three portraits of the Messiah that we will see. So we're going to study this in the first book of the King, which we will be in. I was hoping we could be through in 10 weeks, but I think it may take us this whole year. It's Isaiah 1 through 37. That's the book of the King. That's the coming King. But this is a book of judgment. This is a book looking at history and Isaiah coming to the people and saying, here's what God intended and here's what you've done with it. And in a great number, well, like the first five chapters we're looking at today, are a covenant lawsuit that God has against the people for violating the covenant that he made with them. It's really in the form, if we were looking at the Hebrew document, of a Hebrew legal document. So the book of the king, then the book of the servant. And this will be a picture of both David and the one who will be from David's line, the Davidic king. And we know him to be Jesus. And then the book of the anointed conqueror. The book of the king and the book of the servant fall into the book of the conqueror as the way the victory will be accomplished. This is how we'll have the new Jerusalem. This is where God's justice will come full circle. This is where the mercy of God and his forgiveness will be gloriously seen. So that's the way we're going to study this. And so we'll break them apart. And so for this year, we're studying the book of the king, chapters 1 through 37. And I want you to remember this verse. During the time that Isaiah prophesied, Micah and Amos and Hosea and Jonah were also prophesying. Isaiah prophesied to Judah. Amos prophesied to Israel. I think Jonah prophesied to international. And I think Isaiah was Israel and maybe Hosea was Judah. Somebody check. Cindy, would you check that? Let me get that right. Okay. So Micah said, and this sums up what God's saying through Isaiah to the people. He has shown you, O man, what is good. When did he show Israel what was good? When? Oh, girls. In the law. Who said that? Charlotte, did you say that? And Adrian? Good for you, girls. You get an A. This is, he gave them the law. He showed them what they were to do. He also gave them the covenants. And we're going to look at covenants in a minute. He also gave that to them in the covenants. Is this something that a Jew of the Old Testament would be likely to misunderstand? Girls? No, it's not. And so then he says, what does the Lord require of you? What does the Lord require? From all the teaching that you know, what did Moses say in Deuteronomy that the Lord required of them? We're going to look that up too in just a minute, Deuteronomy 27 and 28. What the Lord requires of them is obedience and loyalty. That means no pagan gods. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. The Lord thy God is one. The loyalty to God and obedience to the laws. And then if they did that, God promised to make them a great nation and to bless the world through them. And so then Micah sums it up, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. No arrogance. What word, if you were reading Isaiah 1 through 5 this week, you saw arrogance and pride in every verse almost. It was there. He is indicting them for their arrogance and their pride, and they're putting what they want above what God asks for. Because we don't ever see that, do we? I mean, that doesn't happen in our country. So, you know, we have no quarrel to be able to sit back and say, well, that was then. This is now. That's not true. This book speaks to us for all time. And I think as we're using it as a mirror for ourselves, it's also going to be a prism through which we can look of what's going on around us, not just in our world, but in our own lives, and I really hope in our own hearts. So, Cindy, dear, did you get these?
Yeah.
Okay, correct me.
Hosea was primarily to Israel.
Oh, I knew that.
He wrote it in Judah.
He did write in Judah, but it was to Israel. Okay. Okay. And Micah was Israel. Yeah. Well, one of the reasons that they're to Israel, and if you're looking at it, this is by no means all the prophets. These are the prophets that prophesied during the time of Isaiah, during what we call the Neo-Assyrian era. It's up here. The Neo-Assyrian era. That's what this era is called. So as we look at this, Israel is the one who is in the most danger. So let's look just a second at what Israel is. You have this map in your maps. Let's look at it briefly, and then I'm going to take you through a brief history of what you've been reading. This does not show up. Tried really, really hard to get this lighter, and Sweet Carol, Betty Cooper tried to get it lighter. I don't think we can see it very well, so I'm going to tell you what it is. What happened when the two kingdoms broke up is, and it's, by the way, up here. So I put two maps up here for you all. Here's the kingdom of Judah. Here's the kingdom of Israel. And then Babylon and Assyria are up here, so you can see how big they are. So we'll be talking about this on these maps for years. So, but when Israel broke up, it wasn't a nice break. What happened, and we'll get to that in a minute, is two tribes became the tribe of Judah. And that was the tribe of Judah. And that was the tribe, the smallest tribe of all, Benjamin. Not very big. But what they had within their borders was Jerusalem, the capital of all of Israel. So among the themes that we will see in this book, Jerusalem is going to be a theme. If we do chapters 1 and 2, God willing, we get somewhere to like that today. We're going to see Jerusalem pictured as the city, the holy city that God meant for it to be, and what they have made it into. Think about our country. What did the pilgrims come hoping to achieve here, and what have we made it into? The way of man. So Augustine wrote a book one time called The City of God and the City of Man. And it's just a comparison of what God wants us, how he wants us to live as citizens, and how we live. Where did we see in our last study a contrast between how God said for us to live and how we were living? Yes, and he had one sermon in which that was very clear, which was? What, Charlotte? The Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Yes. So, yes, you did. So this is not just an Old Testament teaching, is it? So Jerusalem is a theme. Holiness is a theme. Righteousness is a theme. So that's going to mean unholiness, unrighteousness are going to be condemned. Another theme is justice. So we're going to see these ideas flow through all of these books. But over and above all of this is the kingship of David, this coming servant. And Isaiah is going to tell us something no one else tells us in the book of the servant. He's going to tell us this servant is going to suffer. And then in the third book, the servant is going to come, and he's going to be victorious. So we have not even seen the full prophecies of Isaiah fulfilled yet. Girls, the world's not going to end till they're fulfilled. So don't sit here and come in here with the world's going to end tomorrow. Don't jump. I mean, God could do it. But the way he works, if we look at it, is he's going to fulfill this. The king's going to come back. We're going to see something glorious should we be here. But should he tarry, we might get to come back with him. But there are a whole lot of prophecies yet to be fulfilled. But when we look at the prophecies in the book of the servant, you are going to be flabbergasted at what he has prophesied and what is coming. And that we can see has already come. Okay, so Jerusalem, holiness, righteousness, and justice are themes. And so, and king, so servant. Okay, now, so ten tribes up here, all the other tribes got mad and they boogied out. And they started their own country. And so they call their country Israel. And this country is called Judah. It has Jerusalem in the middle. Well, there was no capital for Israel. So they made Samaria the capital. And I can't read it on here. I'm going to have to read it this way. They made Samaria the capital. Whoops. I can't do that, can I? Okay. So they made Samaria the capital. And I think Dan is here. No, I'm wrong. Bethel is here and Dan's at the top. Okay, and Samaria is somewhere in the middle. And so they set up, they had the capital, they made the capital Samaria. And so with the capital being Samaria, they still were being called back to Israel, back to Jerusalem for the feasts. And so the kings decided, well, we don't want them to go back to Israel for the feasts. So we're going to set up two altars where they can worship. And they built two golden calves, one at Dan and one at Bethel. You shall build for yourselves no graven images. First commandment, what do you know to do what is good? And so that the people were immediately led to worship other gods. Immediately. In 722, when the Assyrians destroyed this country of Israel, they put Judah as a vassal state under them. And so a lot of pressure is going to be on these kings to get along with Assyria because they're now a vassal state. But when Israel disappeared, all of the people from here, all of the tribes from here, were taken off and dispersed within Assyria. When that happened, the tribes essentially disappeared. These are called the lost 10 tribes of Israel. Once these tribes were gone, nobody knew if they were from the tribe of Asher or the tribe of Dan or the tribe of Issachar because all of those records about their families were lost. So in Jesus' day, the only tribes that you knew of that knew who they were the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, and the tribe of Levi. But that was it because all of these tribes were gone. And so if you go to Israel and you go to the museum in Tel Aviv, they will have a huge retrospective on the lost 10 tribes. So that's what this is called, the lost tribes. Because once Assyria came in and took them off, they were gone. That is what is being prophesied by Isaiah and by Amos and by Micah and by Hosea. Jonah prophesied to Nineveh. So he did an international prophecy. Okay, so since we can't read this, let's look at, let's just look at the history. Okay. Now, to understand how Israel became a divided kingdom sets the stage for understanding Isaiah and the message of God through him. A brief overview of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings will tell us Israel, after the Exodus, settled into the land of Israel as a loose confederacy of 12 tribes. God wanted to be their king, but the people asked to have a human king for what reason? Who remembers? Who's read that? They want to be like everybody else. Anybody call somebody up and say, what are you wearing to the party today? It's natural. We want to be like everybody else. In some ways, that's good. God put that in us, that we want to get along, because as churches, don't we want to get along with everybody around us? I mean, it's used for good, but like anything else, to the max, it's used really for detriment. Under the first king that God anointed, King Saul, the confederacy began to form in one nation. Saul led the armies against the enemy, the Philistines. The Philistines had iron. The Hebrews did not. The Philistines had weapons of war. They had huge chariots. The Israelites had spears. And how did David kill the Goliath? Stones. The difference between the Hebrews and the Philistines was huge. Another difference between Israel and the Philistines is when the Israelites came into the Promised Land, here's the Mediterranean. This is the sea over here. Okay, this is the land of... I hate to do this. I'm going to call it by the Roman name Palestine for the moment. It's not what it was, but just because we all understand that, Palestine. This is the Jordan. So when the Israelites came in across the Jordan, there's a group of mountains up here. And there's several mountain ranges, actually, two. And when they crossed into Israel, they occupied these heights and this valley and this valley. But as they looked down from the heights, this land right here on the seacoast gets the storms that are blown in. It gets the rain. And the rain comes in and it hits these mountains. And it dumps itself right here. And some might get here, but when it hits this mountains, it doesn't get right here. This becomes desert. But later they learn to water it through the Jordan. And, of course, the Dead Sea's up here. No, that's Gennesaret. The Dead Sea's down here. Yeah, thank you, at the bottom. Okay, so this is the one water source in the nation of Israel. One. Just think of the Chattahoochee were all we had. That's all they've got. Okay, so, and this is the only lake, Gennesaret, which is also called what? The Sea of Galilee. That's right. Okay, so they come across and they stay on the mountains. And they look down on this plain. And down in this plain are the Philistines. A warrior people who also have a big seafaring occupation, going out and coming in. They're very wealthy, very powerful. The Israelites are dealing with no rain, desert, living on these rocky hills. There are no houses built of wood in Israel. They don't have wood to build houses in Israel. If they got it, they line their windows with it, because I think it's a little bit of wood. So when you read about the cypresses of Lebanon, I mean, to talk about wood is cedars, I mean, of Lebanon. But there's also cypresses. It is just such a blessing to get a tree, because it takes water to get a tree. So they're thinking the Philistines are being blessed. The Philistines are being blessed because they're getting all these good temporal circumstances. And that leads them into idolatry. here are the blessings of being a pagan. You get rain and good land. Now, were the Philistines supposed to be there? No. God, Charlotte, what did we learn in Bethel? God taught them to conquer every people, and they did not conquer the Philistines. And that's why the Philistines were there. And that's why the Philistines stayed there, because Israel did not run them out. You may bump into that in your stories, or it may be in 1 and 2 Samuel. Yes, they did not do what God said. They did not fully kill and conquer all the pagans in the land. So therefore, the Philistines were there, and they led them astray. So this is all part of what was happening. Because you're going to still see, as you're reading the Kings, the Philistines are still going to be there as the enemies. They will be supplanted by larger enemies of Egypt and Assyria and later Babylon. But God uses these enemies to discipline his people, to bring them back to him. Because in every way, even from the very beginning, they did not do what God said. So Saul led the armies against the enemies, the Philistines, and as you've read, he was an unstable character. And he engaged, the final straw, he engaged in a priestly duty that he was not allowed to do. He was not allowed to stand before the altar of God and act as priest. Who is the only king who occupies the three roles of prophet, priest, and king? Jesus, the only one. Men have occupied each different one, but there is only one person who has been all three and will be all three. Isn't that the way our God works? He shares just little bits with us. Samuel was sent to declare a new king who would take his place, a man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 13:14. And Samuel was heartbroken that Saul had done this and that God had deposed him. God told him that Saul was not rejecting Samuel, he was rejecting God. And that's sometimes when we're talking to people about God, you need to realize they're not rejecting you if they don't listen to you. It's not you, it's God. Same thing that's happening. And then that should send us to our knees to be praying for them even harder. So his rule descended into jealousy and hatred. Saul hated the fact that he knew he was going to be deposed. And he tried to eliminate the man that he understood God had put and appointed as king. And that man was David, and he chased him all across the country. He tried to kill him many times. Saul ultimately dies at the hands of the Philistines of a self-inflicted wound. Now, under the second king, it's going to be David. David fulfills Jacob's prophecy, and Genesis 49:10 comes true. Let's look that up. Book of Genesis was written by Moses, but at this time, Genesis 49:10 says, and this is at a point when Jacob is dying and he's blessing all of his 12 sons and he's telling them what's going to happen. And he says, well, we'll start with 8. Judah, this is to the son Judah, from whom comes David, from whom comes Jesus. Your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. I made them real happy with the other 11. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he couches and lies down. Like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter. And at this point, when Jacob is dying, Israel, it doesn't even exist. What kingship is he talking about? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Now that's interesting. So from Judah is going to come one who is going to rule with a scepter, and that scepter will remain always with the tribe of Judah. Always. Now listen to the rest of it. Until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. What is that? What is that a prophecy of? And has it come true yet? No. The nations have not bowed down to Jesus. But it's coming. And Isaiah 2 is going to talk about it. Girls, that's written in 1800 B.C. And we're looking at that and we're going, oh, my goodness. So we begin with the messianic prophecies. I mean, before this, but Genesis 3 begins it, but we're picking up now. This person who is to come is going to be of the tribe of Judah. And so we hear the Lion of Judah, do we not? Now you know where it comes from. It comes from Jacob saying that his son is a lion. The Lion of Judah, which was David. So we have the United Kingdom. And this is Israel today. Looks back to this as the glorious time of Judah, of Israel, the United Kingdom. It grew to its greatest extent. It was wealthiest under the third king. Okay, first one is Saul. Second one is David. And David is easy to remember if you want a timeline. He was 1000 B.C. So, and then Solomon. David's son, so who's about 900. Okay, those are general. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Now, not all the tribes, when David became king, wanted a leader from the tribe of Judah. Well, if you were from all the other tribes, would you, and everybody knew what their great, however many greats back, grandfather Jacob had said, would you want that sibling to become a king? You'd kind of go, ooh, once that starts, he's going to be arrogant because he's been, they always think they're better than everybody else. So civil war raged between the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, then also came along beside Judah, between the northern tribes calling themselves Israel and the southern tribe of Judah until David was asked to become king of the whole nation. 2 Samuel 5, 1 through 5. That's where you'll find that. David's first act was to set up a capital that was neither north nor south to unify the nation, and that capital was Jerusalem. He defeated the Philistines, and he turned to making Jerusalem the center of religious and political life. Pilgrimage, this is bringing, the 12 tribes together for pilgrimages, celebrations of holy days, commemorations of national events, the participation of feasts and memorials, all at Jerusalem. And that will unite the north and south, leading the people to loyalty to God and to take their relationship to God seriously. He preached that obedience to God was a prerequisite to wholesome and rewarding national life. 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 7. This is known as the Golden Age of Israel. The nation enjoyed success in this period of its history because its people put God and obedience to him before personal and political or mundane interests. Now, did they all do that? No. But did the king try to lead them in that? Did they have that they could look up to? Yes, and God honored it. As a progressive revelation of the country, of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, God promised an heir of David's line would always sit on the throne of Israel. And in a minute, when we start Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 2, we're going to look at the covenants. Throughout Israel's history, sin had always waited for its opportunity to turn blessings into curses. For all his loyalty to God, David yielded to temptation with Bathsheba, killed her husband, and took her as his wife. 2 Samuel 11, 2 through 27. Because David repented. Where do we read his repentance? Psalm 51. God forgave him. But the consequences of his sin would have lasting results. Nathan prophesied David would remain on the throne, but that his family would fall into disobedience and the kingdom would suffer. 2 Samuel 12:10-11. The last king of the United Kingdom was going to be David's son Solomon, whose mother was Solomon's, Bathsheba. And he comes to the throne. Now, he begins his reign with a deep conviction for the things of God. He prays, when God says, "What do you want?" he prays for a heart of wisdom. And God says, "Since you didn't ask me for wealth, I give it to you. Since you didn't ask me for power, I give it to you." And it turned Solomon's head, and he ultimately married many foreign wives. He was misled by those wives and by the many gods of his foreign wives. And he was a man of great wisdom at the onset. 1 Kings 11:4 through 13. And then 1 Kings 3:16 through 28, 1 Kings 4:29 through 34, 10:23 through 25. He put wealth and cultural splendor before righteousness, and he brought ruin to the state. Girls, he went on this huge building and expansion of public works project. He made slaves of the Israelites, and he was put a great tax burden on them that was too great for them to bear. The nation was ready for rebellion that came to a head when he died. And a new breach came between the north and the south. Israel's citizens, weary under slave labor and Solomon's heavy taxes, approached his son Rehoboam and asked. It says 1 Kings 12:14. "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke upon us, and we will serve you." That's what the 10 tribes asked. Lift the burden your father put on us. Well, Rehoboam must have been a millennial because he didn't seek advice from the counselors. He sought advice from his high school, college friends, his fraternity brothers. And he said, "This is what they've said. What do you think I should say back?" And they said, "Oh, well, you're the king. I mean, how dare they say you're the king? How dare they say that?" And so Rehoboam goes back to them and he says, and this is in 1 Kings 12:14, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." And guess what their response was? "Forget you. See you later. Bye-bye." And the rebellion was on. The 10 tribes of the north wanted no part of this man's rule. And they said, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David." 1 Kings 12:16. So they go back, and they go all the way back to the beginning, and they say, "We didn't get any of the inheritance you were given unto Jacob, so we don't have any part of this. We're out of here." Unity, which had been conceived unto Saul and broadened unto David, now deteriorated under Solomon. The United Kingdom was to become a divided kingdom again. So now let's talk about the Northern Kingdom. In order to unify the 10 tribes, just what I've just told you, shrines were set up at Dan and Bethel in order to form 2 golden calves. The people were ordered to worship there so that they wouldn't go back to Jerusalem as a worship center. This led people away from the worship of the one true God. 1 Kings 13:34. Every king's life, every king of the northern kingdom was an illegitimate king because he was not of the line and lineage of Judah. Also, he was not confirmed in Jerusalem. So one of the responses of that, one of the circumstances that happens because of that, is that every king's life was threatened by forces within Israel's household. They were all, well, most of them were murdered by other people who wanted to be king. There was no solidity. There was no foundation. There was no legitimacy to that kingship. So it was just whoever wanted it the most. It was always a power grab in the northern kingdom. Since there were no kings anointed as they had been in the United Kingdom, remember, God told Samuel to go anoint David. Nathan anointed Solomon because God sent a prophet to anoint his king. This is God's king. Now, girls, what does Romans 13 and 14 tell us about rulers who are set up over us today? God puts them there. And we are to obey them. That's right. So this idea that a king or a leader is directly under God for our benefit, no matter how bad they are. Now, this doesn't mean you have to obey Hitler, because one of the things that we know is when they transgress God's law, you don't have to obey them. You can pack up and leave, or you can remove them. But when that, this whole idea of God's being in authority over our leaders is still true today. This is, so what we say about what we learn from the Old Testament to the New Testament, oh my girls, tell me this. What did Augustine say that Luther repeated in the Reformation? The Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament, and the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament. And what that tells us is that there is a convergence, a confluence, an agreement between the testaments, that they need each other and they flow together. And that what we see as we look at the whole counsel of Scripture, the whole counsel of God, is that it will agree with each other. We will see the same teachings in different places, but they will flow because God knows we need to see them repeated. And if you think about the hundreds and now even thousands of years that these same teachings have been repeated, you would hope we could learn it. Okay, so here's our leader. We are to look to our King God. So when we pray for leaders in our country, we pray for God's man to be on the throne. Sometimes we get the mercy of that. Sometimes we get what we deserve, which might be God's discipline. But God is always on the throne and always in control, no matter how it looks to us. So since no kings had been anointed as they had been in the United Kingdom, the throne in the northern kingdom was often occupied by murderers. 1 Kings 16:8-30. The land was routinely ravaged by enemies from without, the Syrians, and then enemies from within, Baalism. 1 Kings 16:31-33. Particularly during the reign of, you will love this one, Ahab and Jezebel. In the end, the last kings were reduced to paying tribute money to Assyria, which had conquered Syria to maintain their freedom. The kings of Syria and Israel aligned forces against Assyria and tried to bring... Okay, now this is where we are as we're coming up to what's happening in Isaiah. This is what you're going to read when we get... Isaiah's going to speak in Isaiah 7, but 2 Kings 16:5 and 2 Chronicles 28:5-28, if you've learned that these two books coincide. So the kings of Syria and the kings of Israel, this is while Assyria is attacking, aligned forces against Assyria. And they tried to get Jotham, king of Judah, in with them. Now he listened to Isaiah and he refused to join forces with them. Ahaz came to the throne of Judah, 2 Kings 16:5, and he didn't cooperate with them either. But they made it plain to him that they would capture Jerusalem, put a Syrian on the throne, Isaiah 7, 1 through 12. Afraid for his life, he listened to Isaiah, Isaiah 7, 1 through 12. But he couldn't be convinced that a mere trust in God would rescue his kingdom. Isaiah 7, 7, 12. Then Ahaz made a fatal move. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of the Assyrians, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. So he aligns himself with the bigger threat. He does not go to his knees and depend on God. Assyria came in with a vengeance, ravaged Israel, defeated Syria, and took Judah as a vassal state. Judah was never free again. Within a few years, in 722, Assyrian king Sargon laid siege to Samaria, their capital, and the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom were dispersed throughout the vast empire of Israel, and Israel came to an end. Now, the southern kingdom. 722. The books of the kings and chronicles list 20 sovereigns in Judah. All but Athaliah were of Davidic descent. And Athaliah was a mother. She was a very evil queen. Her husband died, and she took over regency until her son was old enough to take the throne. But it took murdering her to get rid of her. But Athaliah was really bad. But all the other kings were of Judean descent. Now, they weren't all good. And as you read 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, you will see that when they die, that at the end of every story, it will say, and he walked in the way of his father, so-and-so, or he did not walk in the way of his father, David, meaning that he was a bad king, or that he walked in the evil of his father, blah, blah, blah. So there will be a condemnation or a praise of the kings of Judah. So I had to do a report on this for a course I took. And I decided that I was going to be a southern king. I was going to talk about the north and the south. And really, this should make sense to us because we have seen a civil war between the north and the south. And we understand how difficult it is in our history for brother to fight against brother. And this really was a terrible situation. It looks real cold to us here, but it was not cold back then. And when Israel attacked Judah, and this is where we're going to pick up with Isaiah when we start in Isaiah 1. Israel is attacking Judah. Israel is threatening to come in and bring another country in and destroy Jerusalem. The kings have to stand up against that, listen to Isaiah, and go to the Lord in prayer instead of reacting purely politically or purely militarily. So let's look at 2nd. We'll do that next week. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 20. Yes, sir, I hear you. You may, Carol. But if you're reading these books, I should have summarized them, I hope. Okay, all right. Well, I will repeat this because I wrote it down. Yes, ma'am. What is your clarifying question? Syria.
Syria. To attack
Assyria.
Okay, just want to make sure I got that right. Okay. And Assyria is Judah?
No. Assyria is a pagan country that arose in this area up here. You should have these maps. You've got maps, but arose up here. And what happened is, as they became stronger, they started threatening. I don't want every piece of land. I just want every piece of land that touches my land. So, you know, then you have to get bigger. And so they came and they threatened Syria, which was another smaller land, and the nation of Israel. That's where they were coming. So the enemies, Assyria and Israel, of Assyria decided they would, you know, divided we fall, together we can conquer. And they tried to get Judah to join them. And Judah said, because Isaiah was prophesying, trust in God, he will save you. Trust in God, he will save you. This will not come to you if you're obedient to God. And finally, you know, they gave in. And Ahaz went to the really big stick and said, you know, I'll be your slave. And he did become. From that point on, Israel is paying taxes and tribute to Assyria, which means that at one point Ahaz gives all the silver in the temple. Everything David and Solomon had amassed goes to Assyria and taxes. So, I mean, you begin to see he's stripping the temple for this. The doors. Yep, and the doors. And so, but that's what you'll read. I mean, and I want you to have kind of a skeleton to put this in, and we can go over and we got years on this, girls. We go over and over this, so don't feel bad. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 20, because this is going to give you a feel for where the prophets are trying to get Israel and Judah to go. And so, actually, on 9/11, when I was teaching Romans, and the word came through Michael that we were being attacked, this is what I read to everybody who was there that day. And this is a good king. This is a good king, Jehoshaphat. And this is to all the men of Judah, and their wives and children and little ones stood before the Lord. I'm going to go back up and start at verse 2. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Tazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to get together all of his armies and all of his chariots and all of his men of war and go to war. What did he say, Amy? He set his face to seek the Lord and to proclaim a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in front of the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard, and he prayed. And girls, this should be our prayer. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether upon the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear and save us. Now, hear, are the men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they're repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but... what, Cynthia? Our eyes are on you, the Lord God of the universe, the creator of every man, every circumstance, and the outcome of every circumstance is in your hand. Now, jumping ahead, they get everybody together. They're going to go out and meet them. God says, do not worry. The battle is yours, not the Lord. Is the Lord's, not yours, they're told. And they go out, and there's a choir in front of them. I think we'd all be the choir, aren't we all the choir? But so Debbie would be in the very front, and we'd be marching out. When the men of Judah came to the place, that this is verse 24, that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, They saw only dead bodies lying in the ground. No one had escaped because God had sent ambushes against the men, and they were who were invading Judah, and they rose up and killed each other in the dark. And so they did not have to fight it. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off the plunder, and they found among them great amount of equipment and clothing and articles of value, more than they could be taken away. There was so much plunder, blah, 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 blah. And this is called the Valley of Bechorah to this day. So, and then they praise the Lord. Girls, this is what Isaiah is trying to get them to do. To throw themselves on God. And to wait and to see his deliverance. What does that say to us? What does that say to us? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? I mean, and you know, it's real easy to say that right here today. I want you to say this time next year. I want you to say this afternoon when you turn on the TV. I want you to say this as you hear all of these different political voices speaking contrary, angry words. I want you to throw yourself on God. Know he has it in his hands. Be at peace, because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lives. Because they live. They're not dead. They live before him. He tells us that. Nothing, nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. This precious book tells us that. Okay, let me pray. Next week, the Southern Kingdom, first and second. Isaiah, maybe I'll get to all five chapters. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this book. Saved from bloody tyranny, saved from the Roman horde, saved from people who hate you, not burned, preserved by your care and providence for us today. I pray that you will light a fire in every one of our hearts. As we go out to those people we know and love for whom we have prayed who are in such trouble today, Lord, maybe even in our own families, that we will all be able to rest in your providence and your sovereignty and in your goodness for us. For as we were read today from Jeremiah 29:29, you have a plan for each of us, a plan for good and not for evil, a plan to give us a future and a hope. And we know those words are true not because they're written down, but because you wrote them. And we know the God who knows. And he promises that he loves us. Lord, let us live in that love. Extend it to everyone around us. May we be truly your daughters. In your name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.